of istihada, for example, and you differentiate it from the hayz, right, and the menstruation. And now let's turn to the other type of blood discharge, which is somehow called the postnatal blood, right?
Yes.
Would you tell our audience a little bit more about this kind of blood discharge?
Well, the postnatal blood is a kind of blood experienced by ladies or women who give birth to a child.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, the blood is discharged as soon as the birth, comes out and appears. The blood which comes before the birth of the child is not considered to be postnatal blood. It's not considered to be nifas.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes the ladies do discharge blood, sometimes because of some, rupture that takes place, or tearing might happen, something. The child is still there in the woman's uterus or womb. And then this is not called nifas. But as soon as the child appears, then the blood which is discharged is called nifas. So again, there is another issue that when it comes to the period of nifas, of course, the period of nifas is like it can be minimum 1 hour, 2 hours, 1 day, or 2 days. And the maximum period of nifas is 10 days. Now,
So from 1 day to 10 days?
Yeah, for 1 day, 1 hour to 10 days. Because maybe if a woman experiences miscarriage, okay?
Right.
And that there is fetus, and the fetus or the embryo comes out and there is no other blood left. So she washes herself and there is nothing else coming, okay? So it might take 1 hour and it might take 2 hours. And the maximum is days in which a woman can be in her nifas is 10 days, mm-hmm. okay? So there's one thing we should understand, that according to Ahl Sunnah,
right,
the maximum days of nifas is 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
And even more than that, depending on whether you are a Maliki or a Hanafi or a Shafi, okay?
I see.
So, unfortunately, the Shia ladies who associate with Ahl Sunnah and who live in a predominant Sunni community,
mm-hmm.
they receive much of their information from the ladies around them.
I see.
And they happen to be Sunnis. And they are living in the Sunni environment, so they are under the impression that a woman in nifas, in the state of nifas, must stay, away from prayer and fasting and other obligatory duties for as many as 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I know. I'm sure about it. So many people who send emails, ask questions, they think that I'm in my 30th day, I've given birth to a child, what should I do? Should I perform ghusl? Should I do prayer? And they are still, observing nifas. That's not, that's not good,
What about
it's
Shia
because
women?
Of their, because of a lack of information, because we have not been able to spread, communicate the message of religion to them. So they have remained ignorant and they are following, acting according to Sunnah method of nifas.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Sawid, what about the Shia women? You said from 1 hour to 10 days.
To 10 days, yes.
Maximum period or the minimum period of, in fact, being in the state of nifas. But those women who are experiencing nifas, this type of blood discharge, are they allowed to actually perform the various acts of worship, such as the prayer, you said?
Never, never.
They can't.
It's not permissible,
mm-hmm.
to pray, to fast, to enter mosques, to stay in the mosque, to leave anything in the mosque. And know that the three types of blood, like we say, excessive blood, hayz, nifas, these types of blood are very filthy. Imagine if you have, let's say I give you an example. If you have if your nose is bleeding,
mm-hmm.
and a drop of blood falls on your dress,
right,
And the size of the blood is not bigger than the size of your thumb or the size of a dirham. You can pray with it. You can pray with it.
Right.
But you can never pray with the blood, of menses, with the blood of nifas. Mm-hmm. If a drop of the nifas blood falls into a well, all of the water must be drawn out and taken out to make it pure.
Right.
And that's the difference between nifas blood, the blood of hayz, and the ordinary blood that comes from a wound or injury. Okay? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it shows that the blood of menses is very impure.
I see.
And of course, a woman in her nifas cannot, cannot recite those verses which contain, or those chapters of the Quran which include obligatory sajda. She cannot touch the script of the Holy Quran.
But can they read the Holy Quran without those?
Yeah, without those chapters, without those surahs, of course.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Tawheed. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Shifta with our guest speaker. We are still talking about the different kinds of blood discharge, especially nifas, the postnatal blood. My emphasis on this terminology, postnatal blood.
Yes.
Sheikh Javid, why do we call it postnatal? What about that kind of blood or any other kind of discharge from the womb of a lady just prior to the delivery?
Mm-hmm.
Would you consider that also part of the nifas, or it's something else?
It's not considered to be nifas because we use the term postnatal because we understand that the blood which comes after the birth, the childbirth, is considered to be nifas, not any kind of blood that comes before it.
Yes,
because there might be injuries, there might be other problems and complications which a woman might suffer from. And that blood should not be treated as the blood of nifas. And therefore, the rules applicable to that blood are different.
Uh-huh, I see. But let me ask you this question also before we end this episode. If a woman misses her prayers or fast or any kind of acts of worship during hayz or nifas, does she have to repeat them all later?
Of course, we know that when it comes to hayz, the rules which are applicable to a woman in the state of menses are the same as the rules which are applicable to a woman in the state of nifas. They are the same.
Mm-hmm.
And so a woman in her menses cannot pray, she cannot fast, and the same is the case with a woman in her nifas.
Right.
She cannot pray, she cannot fast, she cannot enter, for example, the mosques, okay?
Yes.
There are two mosques, okay? One is Masjid al-Haram and then Masjid al-Nabi, which a woman in her in the state of impurity can never enter. Even if she enters from one gate and walks out of another gate, that's absolutely forbidden. But when it comes to the local mosque, like the mosques we have in our neighborhood, okay,
yes.
If a woman enters from one gate and quickly gets out, walks out of another door, that's permissible. That's okay. So when it comes to prayers and fasting, of course, the prayers are forfeited. They are, she is not supposed to make up those prayers. And, of course, it's not even recommended for her to because this is the dictate of the Sharia. This is what the Sharia has stated.
I see.
That a woman in her menses, in her period, is exempted from praying.
I see.
But when it comes to fasting, of course, she must make up the fast. Whenever she can, she must not delay it until the next Ramadan. In the event that she delays, of course, she must give a penalty also. The penalty is 750 grams of foodstuff for delaying it.
I see.
And that penalty, that food, must be given to the poor and to the needy Shia Muslims.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice comments and answers to the questions that are raised in this program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program and tuning in to IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for that. And we leave you on Allah care. So please keep us in your duas too. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Population density rate. Part 1. Before 1948, population of the Palestinians was estimated at 1.5 million. After 65 years since al-Nakba, the Palestinian 1948 catastrophe, the estimation raised to about 10 million inside Palestine and in the Palestinian diaspora countries, 1.5 million in the Palestinian territories occupied in 1948, 5 million in the diaspora, 2.5 million in the West Bank, and 1,700,000 in the Gaza Strip. According to some data, the population density in Palestine in general and in the Gaza Strip in particular is high. For instance, 481 people live in each square kilometer in the West Bank and 4,661 per square kilometer in the Gaza Strip.
قطاع غزة هو قطاع صغير مساحة عدد سكان كبير.
The Gaza Strip is a small area with a large number of people. The Strip is unable to absorb its population. This is actually a big problem. According to a report by the United Nations, the rate of birth in 2012 increased to 14,000 in just a quarter of a year. Imagine how it will be in a whole year. The birth rate here is very high.
نحن شعب نحب الخلفة وهو شعب ودود ولود يعني كل واحد بتلاقيه عنده 10.
The people here love childbearing. They are kind and reproductive. Most of them have 13 or 15 children or even more. You can hardly find old parents who have only 2 or 3 children. For this reason, this hospital has a higher birth rate than those in neighboring countries.
أكبر عدد ممكن على صعيد خلينا نقول الدول المجاورة لنا.
Population density rate in the refugee camps, where refugees live in hard conditions in the same houses of their descendants were transferred to after the Nakba of 1948, is the highest.
They thought they were being transferred from their homes for a couple of weeks and would return later on. But that was not true. They waited for months and years. Bachelors got married, and those who were married had more children. For example, if I have 4 children and someone else has 5 and another one has 6, the total of the children is 15. Suppose 5 or 3 children of the total passed away. The remaining will be 10 children. Do you understand?
What did people with many children do? We will be like China.
They hope to return to their original areas someday. The old tell the story of transfer to the young, and parents tell it to their children to keep the catastrophe remembered.
I am Aida Osama Ibrahim Dawas. My original village is Herbia. We have a land by the coast. I wish I can return to my land in Herbia to play and build a big house instead of this small one.
My grandfather, may Allah bless him, kept the Tabo land property papers. They have been maintained until the moment. Most of our lands are in Hamama. I will never give up my land in Hamama. That is impossible. Who could give up his own land? I live in a house with 2 married sons. One of them has 8 children and the other has 5. I myself have 9 children. All of us live in only one house. Gaza Beach refugee camp is the 3rd most overpopulated area. The first one is Rafah refugee camp and the second is Jabalia refugee camp. These 3 camps are the most overpopulated refugee camps. I was born and grew up in Jabalia camp. House roofs were made of roof tile. Streets were much wider, and the people were less than they are now. They were 30,000, now they are 120,000. The size of these buildings you're looking at is the result of expanding the houses at the expense of street size. People lack enough space to live in, so they widened their families' houses. This is why streets became narrower and the population density higher. People cannot live in the edges of the camp since the Israeli occupation lies there in ambush. Look how narrow this street is. Look where they moved the electrical column to expand their house. They wanted to house their children. Look at the street. It is not wide enough for 2 people to pass through together in parallel. Look how narrow this street is. If I have to pass through it, I should turn like this. Its width is 60 centimeters. Actually, it is no longer a street. All the streets here became like this one. The further you go, the more narrow it seems. The area of this house is 40 to 50 square meters. It is occupied by 7 persons in a 3-meter by 3-meter room. The place is as you see. The kitchen and bathroom are small. 7 individuals sleep in this room. It looks like a prison cell by the Israeli occupation. Even the Israeli cell where I was imprisoned was bigger.
The Palestinian reality is full of pains and memories of tyranny and oppression. Osama Dawas was forced to live in a refugee camp. Living in the camp did not last long. Osama was arrested by the Israeli occupation army and sentenced to more than 10 years. In the sentence, he was imposed to investigation, solitary confinement, and torture.
In 1985, I was imprisoned for 10 years. I was sentenced for resisting the Israeli occupation. In the torture period, which was about 3 months, the Israeli intelligence apparatus focused on prisoners' reproductive organs. The beating was directed to the organs area. The Israelis sought to cause infertility. Then when I was released and got married, I did not think that I would be able to reproduce. Fortunately, I got my eldest daughter, twins, a baby, and then another one. Thanks Allah, who gives us health and protected us against the cruelty of the jailer and the Israeli intelligence apparatus. Despite all the Israelis' actions against us, Allah frustrated their efforts and gave me my children. If I had more space in my house, I would have more children. This is my house. It has been built since I was born. Its construction is weak. Some parts of the walls have fallen. We clean our clothes and hang them out of the house. Pieces of the concrete fall, and the iron of the concrete can be seen. If somebody shuts the door, some pieces of the wall may fall. This is the castle where I live. Its asbestos roof is broken. It becomes worse in the winter. Water flows inside the house as if it was a street. But the street is much better. In the street, you can decide where to hide yourself from the rain. But here inside, you cannot even know from where the rain may come.
We're all seven people, three boys and two daughters also. A daughter-in-law and my son and his pregnant wife, that's nine people. We all live in a house of 65 square meters.
If two or three guests visited me, there wouldn't be space for them. Suppose four or five guests visited me, what would I do? In Eid, I put some chairs in front of the house for the guests, pretending power was off, it was warmer inside, and sitting in the street was much more comfortable.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إذا هبت أمرا فقع فيه فإن شدة توقيه أعظم مما تخاف منه.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "When you are afraid of something, dive straight into it, because the intensity of abstaining from it is greater than what you are afraid of."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are, of course, talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we have been talking about the universal persona of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, in many, many programs, of course, by the grace and blessings of the Almighty Allah. Now, we have talked about the bravery and the chivalry and the modesty and the honor and the nobility, the generosity, the altruism, the helping of the weak and the poor and the orphans and the widows, and these various different beautiful traits and characteristics and attributes of the first divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Now, we find that for some reason in history, different eras witnessed this kind of subduing of the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, for example, either historians or even historical figures tried to hide the true face and the true reality and the true universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so it seems like the Almighty Allah knew of these occurrences, and so via the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, we find that the importance and the value and the uniqueness of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is consistently and constantly spoken of. In one such instance, we find that talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says, "What I say comes from my Lord, who has given me this mission, and I convey it. Jibra'il, the Messenger of Allah, says to me, 'Happy is one who loves Ali both during his life and after his passing away.'" Now, dear friends, again, we have in many of our programs spoken about how the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, who speaks from wahi, he speaks from divine revelation, as he says in this tradition as well, that what he says comes from his Lord, the Almighty Allah. Now, the Messenger of Allah, we were saying, has so many times repeated this idea of the importance and the value and this necessity to
love Imam Ali alayhi salam. And in this place, in this instance, we find that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says that not only loving Ali during his life, but even after he passes away, that loving Imam Ali alayhi salam is something of great importance, to the point where prosperity, sa'adat, success, victory, as they're saying here, happiness is with one who loves Imam Ali alayhi salam. And of course, this love is not just merely loving this name of Imam Ali. When you love an individual, you love everything about them, especially if everything about them is good. And so in this situation, all of these good, beautiful, and exalted morals and values and virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam are definitely something which one must love. And so, like we said, what is it that we are loving? In reality, we are loving this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this persona which is the manifestation of the true teachings and the pure teachings and the original, unadulterated and uncorrupted teachings of pure Muhammadan Islam. And so when we love these values which are manifested in Imam Ali alayhi salam, then we are in reality loving pure Muhammadan Islam, and it is this that guides us towards ultimate prosperity and salvation. A very profound, thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرضه وحجته على عباده السلام عليك يا أمير
المؤمنين. Peace be upon you, all trusted guardian, appointed by Allah to administer His earth and to convince the mankind to accept His plan. Peace be upon you, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
As Shia of Ali, it's not good enough for us to know him as a Khalifa only, and just as an Imam in that sense. He is our Wali. He is also our spiritual master. And we have to follow his example. Of course, we cannot become like him, but at least a little bit we should try. And if we try, Allah's help would be there. Yes, we believe in Ali. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His Prophet, has brought the namaz in such a way that you are a Shia or a Sunni or Sufi or a Wahhabi. You don't even do not only mention Ali in namaz, you also mention the entire Ali Muhammad in the salawat of tashahud. All Muslims, from Shia to the Wahhabi, they do the salawat in the tashahud on Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. It's already there. It's already done in a way that even those who oppose the Ahlul Bayt still recite that. And they say it refers to Ali Muhammad, the family of Muhammad only.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now. I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher. an introduction into the life and works of the Muslim Shiite personalities and ulama all across the world. I am Ata, the host of this program. I have two very special guest speakers for today's discussion, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding scholars of the 13th and the 14th century Hijra, Muhammad Jawad Balaghi Najafi, whose works in defense of Islam and the Shiite Islam, the Holy Quran, Tafsir, and Fiqh are really outstanding. Before getting to his scholarly life, let's be more familiar with the early life. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of Ayatollah Muhammad Jawad Balaghi Najafi.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ayatollah Balaghi Najafi was one of the outstanding Shiite scholars in the 14th Hijri century. The very interesting point in his scholarly life is this, that he had written many, actually, books and works on defending Islam against Jews, against Christians, Baha'is, and Wahhabis.
Yes.
So that's why we can say that he is like a founder of the new theology in Islam, because we have had traditional theology, but when it comes to these new kind of approaches towards the other religions, it seems that it is a kind of new and modern theology, Islamic theology, that was established by this great scholar, Allama Najafi.
Yes.
And of course, he had some great teachers, professors like Ayatollah Mirza Muhammad Taqi Shirazi and Akhund Khurasani, who were among the very great scholars, Shiite scholars in Najaf. And that is why, even after him, the great scholars like Sayyid Muhammad Hadi Milani and Abul Qasim Khoui,
yes,
they were among the students of this great scholar. The other interesting point about his life is that he knew many languages like Persian, yes, Arabic, English, and Hebrew.
Yes.
These were the languages that he knew, and he was familiar with all of these kind of languages.
Yes.
So it means that he had access to the original sources of other religions.
Yes.
That is why his works, particularly Ala ar-Rahman fi Tafsir al-Quran,
yes,
and the other works, At-Tawheed wa At-Tathlith, Anwar al-Huda, which were among the his works, they are really important and significant, because he tried to defend Islam against the other, let's say, religions by referring to the original sources of the other religions.
That's right.
Which is really interesting in his life.
Yes.
Among the other scholars, we cannot find such a scholar who has been familiar with these many languages and referring, mm-hmm, to the original sources.
We know that on that time, on his time, the religion of Islam, the Shiite Islam, especially in the beliefs, mm-hmm, were attacked, for example, by the Jewish, Christian, Wahhabis, Baha'is. Baha'is, especially in Iran,
exactly,
was rampant at that time. So as a scholar, he felt responsible in order to answer them. And I think Sayyid Mohsen, this aspect of his life is really interesting. I mean, being concerned with the questions and the doubts on the other religions against Islam, and then defending Islam and the Shiite Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, the duty of an Islamic scholar is to defend his religion.
Yes.
And once he's a scholar, he's reading the books, he is involved with different questions that are raised against the religion. So it is the duty of a scholar. And since he was in an area where he answered the Jews, the Christians, the Baha'is, and even the Ahl Sunnah as well about the in order to defend the Shia school of thought. Therefore, he had a special status amongst the ulama as well. There are many things, obviously, there were many works that he wrote. For example, what we can see is At-Tawheed wa At-Tathlith, the monotheism and the trinity. This was one of the works which he wrote about, which was the answer to one of the Christians of Syria,
mm-hmm,
where he wrote the answers to what they were talking about, the Trinity, and he was obviously proving
God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And then against that is Tawheed.
Okay. Tawheed, which is monotheism.
That's right.
Another is Ajibul Akadhib.
Yes.
You know, the surprising of the lies, the surprising lies.
Or the strange lies.
Strange lies.
Okay.
This was another, you know, one of the books or the article which he wrote in answer to some of the Christians.
Yes.
And there are many other, you know, books which he had. He had, you know, a set of poetry which he wrote for Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam. On top of that, the major work which he has done, that was the tafsir of the Quran, Allah ar-Rahman fi tafsir al-Quran.
Yes, this is
this was one of the books, which one of the exegeses of the Quran, and he talks about this. He says to one of his students that why did he wrote this, and he stated that in one of his letters that because the previous Shia ulama, for example, those who wrote At-Tibyan or Majma'ul Bayan, they were more into the morphological aspect or the Arabic, they were more focusing on the Arabic grammar, the aspects of the word, their, like, you know, why it is used, and that's how they try to do the exegesis. On the other hand, when you look at the tafsir of Bahrani, it was about, it brought some narrations without investigating those narrations, whether they are authentic or not. So these were the, we can say, like, critics that he had on the exegesis before him.
Okay.
And therefore, he started to write a new exegesis where he could just write until the verse number 57 of chapter Nisa.
He
could do first three chapters of the Quran.
That's right. Okay, thank you very much.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
But Sheikh Rouhani, what is the main structure of Allah ar-Rahman? I mean, fi tafsir al-Qur'an. Is it a kind of fiqhi look? What kind of look can we find in such a book?
Yes, in Allah ar-Rahman, fi tafsir al-Qur'an, the late Allama Najafi, he mainly or mostly focused on mu'jaza or the miracle of the Qur'an, because we believe that the Qur'an is the miracle of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he tried to explain this being miracle, Qur'an as being the miracle of the Holy Prophet. For example, how can we prove that it is a miracle?
You
know, miracle is something that can only be performed by the Holy, by the prophets.
Yes.
And the other people are not able to perform miracle. So he tries to, for example, explain that from the historical perspective, from the rational perspective, from the even the social and moral perspective, from all these different perspectives, if we look at the Quran, we see that the Quran is the most perfect, let's say, explanation or expressions of these kind of issues and principles. So that's why Quran actually brought to us the perfect version of lifestyle or life principles of life, and methods of living, or the best way of life. So that's why he mainly focused on this kind of issue in this tafsir. But of course, when it comes to the content of this very outstanding work of Allama Najafi, we see that he discussed many kind of subjects or topics, like intercession, like, for example, Nabuwa, I mean prophethood, like Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar, enjoining good and forbidding evil. And then, of course,
so we can say it's kind of topical exegesis, isn't
it? Different kind of topics are dealt with by by Shaykh in this outstanding work. That's why in this tafsir, if you refer to it, you would find lots of things which are really important, significant for a Muslim to learn from the Holy Quran. And that's why this tafsir, though it was not completed by him because he died, but in those parts of the tafsir that's now available is really important and significant.
That's right. And the topical exegesis of the Holy Quran might be very much interesting, Sayyid Mohsen, isn't it? For example, in contrast to the morphological, structural, or we can say surah by surah, the topical one might be very much of interest.
Yes, definitely. Obviously, when we have a sequential tafsir or exegesis, obviously in that we start from the very first word of the Quran and we keep going on. And there are like different verses which are basically related to a specific topic. The topical exegesis is beneficial because, you know, sometimes we see people, they're investigating a specific topic, and it's very easy to read that topic and to know what Quran has said. For example, we look at the word monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
If it is a topical, then all the verses that are related to monotheism, its ways, how to define, and the proofs that are being brought. So all of that is discussed. For example, if it is about the prophecy, if it is about taqwa, if it is about the economics. So the topical exegesis is a specific, you can say, thing which has been discussed by providing all the verses that are in the Quran related to that topic. And obviously it helps us that to know about the a specific topic with different ways how Allah has basically mm-hmm. described it,
okay.
basically. And this is a good thing that the ulama, the fuqaha, or the those who were the interpreters of the Quran, they have come towards the topical
yes.
exegesis rather than going towards the sequential. We have the sequential as well, but in the topical exegesis, another benefit is that you have the narrations next to them.
Yes.
You have the logical proofs, intellectual, you know, proofs beside the verses of the Quran.
That's right.
And once you get the logical or intellectual or the philosophical, maybe like you get the narrations on a specific topic, then obviously you have a full command on it.
Mm-hmm.
And this was one of the ways how ulama used to write the exegesis rather than going towards the full Quran. And also one of the best thing about this Allah al-Rahman was that he did not went towards the dry, we can say like...
strict materials.
Strict materials.
Yes, yes. Okay.
Rather, he used a way, that a mixture of mm-hmm. different things. Like he brought the philosophical
yes.
ideas into it. He talked about the, you know, the grammar. He brought the narrations. And this was a combination of different things.
That's right.
And it keeps the interest of the reader.
Mm-hmm.
Because, for example, if I'm not very much into the Arabic grammar, I don't want to know about the root words, how mm-hmm. it came, why it has a fatha or dhamma, if it would have, you know, the movement has been changed, what would happen? I'm not interested into it. I just want to know what does this verse say.
That's right.
So he slightly talks about that. Immediately he goes towards the intellectual proof. And then after that, he brought the narrations beside it and tries to explain. So it's kind of more interesting thing. So he tried to make this tafsir or exegesis more interesting for the readers rather being only a scholarly, you know,
look.
Material
yes,
or look.
That's right. Thank you very much. Allah, we could say that Balaghi, an exegete of the Holy Quran, is the founder of new Kalami movement, or it's better to say school of thought in the city of Najaf, because he was concerned with answering, can say, the beliefs of other religions with the tafsir of the Holy Quran. Politically, he was very much active too. He was even called as Mujahid. We can say because in the movement against the Britain's supremacy in Iraq, he was very much active beside ulama like Mirza Muhammad Taqi Shirazi and other scholars on that time, especially when he was in Samarra Islamic Seminary. All in all, we could find his works in 9 volumes in Mawsu' Allama Balaghi, Al-Allama Balaghi, which is the complete voluminous books and all the publications of this Allama published in the holy city of Qom. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Muhammad Jawad Balaghi Najafi. About his demise, it is mentioned that it was Sha'ban 22nd on the night of Monday, 1352, according to the Hijri lunar calendar in the city of Najaf. he passed away and his body was taken into the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam and was buried in one of the main courtyards over there. May Allah bless the soul of the late Allama Muhammad Jawad Balaghi, the author of Alaa Rahman fi Tafsir al-Quran. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amal.
Nocturnal colonization. Part 2.
In mid-2008, it was revealed that the U.S. Department of Defense's Research Center had asked a group of researchers to conduct a strange experiment. The strange experiment was not about the range of ballistic cruise missiles or the astonishing speed of the new series of Phantom jets. It wasn't pursuing Ronald Reagan's Star Wars project in the 80s, and it wasn't about the mysterious HAARP project and creating devastating earthquakes in the enemy's lands either. A years-long effort in the U.S. Army to create supermen and superwomen who could automatically reconstruct their body parts hadn't achieved any success. And now, the U.S. Department of Defense's Research Center had put something ordinary on the agenda. The research was about sleep, about setting sleep time and gaining control over it. What the Pentagon wanted to find out was how it could manipulate soldiers' sleep so they wouldn't get tired so soon, they would sleep less, and of course, fight more. In the 18th century, Europeans had already got a penchant for both coffee and colonizing other countries. They took the seeds of the bitter evil fluid with them to other lands. The tropical countries near the equator had fertile plots of land, as well as people who could work as slaves on those lands. The lands were supposed to supply the fuel the Europeans, or in other words, European factories needed. Gradually, trading coffee and slaves became interwoven. The slaves were taken from less fertile countries to tropical countries. The high quality that coffee cultivated by them would directly go to modern European coffee houses. Coffee, slaves, and money were the three sides of a triangle. The money side of the triangle would only benefit the colonizing countries. They would somehow colonize the minds and bodies of their own countrymen as well. Trading two black items perched atop the list of lucrative businesses. It might be hard to believe, but today trading coffee is the second most money-making business after oil. The scandal showed that although the quality of producing coffee had improved a little, its dark and bleak history was as bitter as it was during the 18th and 19th centuries. Coffee might be more delicious than before. It's presented to the customers in better and more colorful packaging. The companies that produce coffee compete with each other to supply coffee, but the common history of the coffee industry and the laborers on coffee farms doesn't taste any better and doesn't look any better compared to the era of slavery. The history is still as dark as a thick cup of coffee produced by a black slave. This scandal and similar scandals that have been revealed in recent years showed something else as well. Despite the bitter and shocking news, the number of customers in coffee shops hasn't decreased. In fact, coffee in today's world is more vital than we think. The rate of consumption isn't going to fade anytime soon. Today, coffee is